Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're just joining us, man, you missed some really good questions in the first hour. You can go back and listen later if you want, but man, some really good stuff from Adam and Eve to all kinds of things, all kinds of very interesting questions. Amen. And maybe we'll do the same thing this hour. We'll try. It looks like they look very interesting to me, what's coming up. But you can get in line, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, our guest, one of the world's best Catholic apologists and the best video gamer in the world.
But only when it comes to Missile Command, folks.
So if you can find a 1984 Missile Command that takes quarters, he'll beat you at it. I'm just telling you that right now. You probably wouldn't even know how to play the games they have now, would you?
Oh, like my gosh, no.
With all the different fingers.
Are you kidding me? No.
I did. I found out what what is it called now? First-person shooter. It's like when you're looking down the barrel of a gun and you're just like shooting people. I don't know.
I don't know what. My kids would know. I have no idea.
Yeah, that's probably like 10 years old, and that's my, like, oh, I learned this term, but I don't even know if that's a thing anymore. All right, well, there's nothing, since the invention of Pong, there hasn't been a better game invented. That's it. Pong, and then downhill from there. Okay, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Bryce in Santa Clara, California, watching on YouTube. Bryce, thanks for waiting. We asked you to hang on a few minutes, and you did, and we appreciate it. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, sure thing. Anything for you, Si.
Oh, and Bryce, you're all right.
Too, Tim.
All right. What's happening?
So G.K. Chesterton said that it's a mark of a good religion to be able to joke about it, but I was concerned, like, how do you draw the line between when it's appropriate to joke and when it might be blasphemous? Like, should we make sure that, like, the Lord is never the butt of the joke, or does that extend to the saints or the sacraments? And so I want help kind of figuring out where the line was there. And then I also really enjoyed everything you were saying about the beatific vision. So I wanted to add a quick bonus question, because I was curious if the Blessed Mother had the beatific vision her whole life.
Wait a second. Who's that a bonus for? Is that for us or for you? That seems like you gave yourself a bonus.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Okay. All right. So just as long as we're clear, you assigned yourself a bonus. All right. Fair enough. Tim?
Right. Great question. So, no, Mary did not have the beatific vision this side of the veil. The beatific vision is the core of what heaven is. So does this remind you of my talk at last year's? No, that would be 2 years ago. Right, my talk at Catholic Answers Conference.
That's not the one you missed 2 years ago?
I talked was it? No,
now
I'm confused. Anyway, I gave a talk at the Catholic Answers Conference one of these years on Christ having the beatific vision.
Yeah, that was 2 years ago. Sorry.
Was that
my
two
bad.
Years?
Sorry okay. about that. Yeah.
Now you're making me think I'm crazy. You're the one that's crazy.
Yeah, that's... Yeah.
Anyway... And it's crucial, of course, for Jesus to have the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, because remember, he's the Savior. And that's the core of what heaven is the possession of God and the beatific vision. So if Jesus didn't have it, he couldn't give it, because he's not just an instrument of salvation, right? He is the Savior. Now, of course, in his humanity, he is also an instrument of salvation, but he is also the Savior. Now, Mary was not. And so, of course, there was no need for Mary to have the beatific vision, and she did not until she endured until the end, and especially joined her sufferings with the sufferings of Christ at the foot of the cross, and became a partaker, as John Paul the Great said in his great encyclical letter on suffering, Salve Fici Dolores. I think that's section 25, I'm almost positive, where he says that Mary's sufferings were so integrally interwoven with the sufferings of Christ that they became a participation in the redemption of all. But see, she didn't have the beatific vision, he did. But now I forgot your other question, because your second one was so good. What was the first question?
Where to draw the line for
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you.
No worries.
And that is another very important question. Where we draw the line, and I think you got at it with your question, we can joke about things. And if you get a chance, Google Jen Fulweiler, who has been on this broadcast.
Yeah, yeah. She's a comedian now. Right?
She is just absolutely hilarious. She is now a stand-up comedian, and my wife and I were just watching her yesterday and some of her stand-up. My wife absolutely loves it, but I mean, she'll have you laughing out loud, I'll guarantee you. But see, she's a classic example of joking, and she jokes about her Catholicism.
Right.
That's her shtick, but she does it so beautifully. She'll never go after God, Jesus, the Blessed Mother, and such. No, you don't joke about them, you know, in some inappropriate way. Although we see the butt of her jokes are herself and just Catholics in general, the attitudes we have. You know, she'll talk about, just various things that are really, really funny, but never is it disrespectful. Because blasphemy is when we show disrespect for God or for sacred things. And joking about, for example, us being in line for confession or just how about walking out of the confessional and then your kid does something, you lose your temper and you say, oh man, now I got to go back to confession. I mean, it's that kind of stuff that is legitimate for joke telling in a Catholic context. So blasphemy, and remember, blasphemy isn't just against God per se, but you can blaspheme, you know, by misrepresenting teachings of the church. You know, that can be blasphemy as well. If you, in a Catholic context, for example, say abortion is a-okay, you know, that's more than just a sin against one of the lesser commandments. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's breaking the second commandment, and that is blasphemy as well. So it's all about the end of the joke. Who is or what is the joke being ordered toward? And that, I think you already had it in the gist of your question, but I hope that helps to kind of flesh it out a little bit.
Yeah, it did. Thank you very much. And you have made my Christmas complete with your gracious bonus to me.
Oh, that was your Christmas bonus.
All
okay.
Right.
Very, very
God
good.
God bless you, brother.
Thanks, Bryce. Let's take another call before we take a break. I feel like talking to people. I don't feel like taking breaks. Let's go to Daniel in Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, thanks for downloading the app. Also, thanks for patiently waiting for us to get back here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
Well.
Hey, so my question is, did Zoroastrianism influence Judaism and then along the lines Christianity? From my knowledge, Zoroastrianism was introduced to Judaism at the Babylonian exile in the 500s, but wasn't important works like Genesis already key factors in Judaism before being in contact with Zoroastrianism at the time?
Yeah.
And the reason I ask this is because I didn't know that was even a religion until recently. And the fact that I see a lot of similarities between as far as what they would claim and kind of what I've seen is, like, for example, Jesus and Zoroaster both started their, the ways of teaching people at the same age. And there's different similarities and kind of has affected my faith a little bit as far as confidence goes, kind of seeing if there's any advice you guys can give me. And answering that question, of course, too, you know, I've also heard that there was possibly a Trinity involved, but if he was a prophet, Jesus wasn't. He was God. So obviously there's distinctions there, but just wanted to see if you guys can help me out here.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and I think, once again, a really important question. And we get this not just with Zoroastrianism, but with all sorts of the ancient religions. Are there connections, and was Judaism affected? And the answer is ultimately no. It's not that Zoroastrianism or any other Mithraism and others that folks will say contributed to Judaism and so forth. But here's here's the way we should look at it, is when you're talking about religion, where did religion come from? If you go back to the beginning, of course, God, we talked about this earlier, created Adam and Eve, gave them a religion of sorts, very simple, basically a couple of commandments, right? Be fruitful and multiply, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and such. And there would have been a covenant with worship and so forth involved. Now, we don't get the full picture of the covenant Adam and Eve had with God. We only get snippets here. But they fell. Well, from the moment they fell, remember, God says, just like he says to us, I've given you everything you need to worship me and to ultimately be beatified if you'll follow me. They chose to reject. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to step back. If you don't want to serve me, I will step back. And you're going to reap the whirlwind, but I'm going to give you what you ask for. But from the moment of the fall, when we see the children of Adam and Eve, what do? They begin to try and worship God the best way they could. This is what the Council of Trent called the period of nature. And this gets to your question about Zoroastrianism, but it could be about any of the ancient world religions. All of the world's religions began out of a natural desire that man has to worship God. This is deep within the race. I was just watching It's a Wonderful Life the other day, and Peter Bailey, the father of George Bailey, it's deep within the race for a man to want to have four walls and a roof over his head. Profound, yes. He's talking about natural law. It's built into us, Cy Kellett, to want to worship God. And so all of these ancient religions were born out of that desire, whether it's Taoism, Zoroastrianism, and all of these isms. But God chose to intervene at a particular time. Remember, even though God says, I'm going to step back and allow you to go your way, and man, as in the children of Adam and Eve, what did they do? Cain and Abel. They tried the best they could out of the, you know, Cain with his crops, Abel with his animals, to offer something to God as a form of worship in the best way that they could. And that's what happens with all the other religions. God intervenes with Abraham down to Moses and such, though, and reveals what God wills to be the way to worship him, okay? But what does God do? He did not create a religion from whole cloth. He did take bits and pieces from the natural religions that were already in existence. Now, this would not include Zoroastrianism because it came later, but it would include some of the aboriginal religions of the time. And so there's no problem with saying, you know what, there are similarities between Judaism and other world religions. In fact, Cy Kellett, that is to be expected, because if you understand the nature of the way religion developed. Now, because of the fact of the fall, these ancient religions have a mix of truth and falsity. And so God intervenes, gives revelation. He takes the aspects that are good, the offering of sacrifices and such, which are necessary for us to atone for sins. And he incorporates that into the religion he establishes. But does it have bits and pieces of natural religion in it? Of course, because in as much as man is good, when he creates his religion trying to reach out to God, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be goodness in it. So of course there's going to be similarities. The concept of a father God, a father figure as God. Now, of course, there's nothing that even resembles a Trinity, because the Trinity is beyond our human capacities, intellectual capacities. But, you know, the fact that a father and a mother are good things, this is what we experience as human beings, right?
Right.
That's good. So, of course, these things are going to be incorporated into these world religions. The idea of a kind of Messiah figure, a savior who attempts to fight for humanity, and sometimes, of course, even fight against the gods, right, in order to bring peace to humanity. So these are some of the concepts you can look for in these ancient religions. And don't be afraid or think it's wrong somehow to say that, hey, there are certain truths in Zoroastrianism, and there are certain truths in Mithraism and other of these isms, but there are also errors in these religions as well. And that's what God corrects when he reveals to ancient Israel, to Abraham, and then Moses and David, and on forward, the way that he wills to be worshiped. But in all of that, my friend, is also pointing toward the coming of Jesus Christ, who would fulfill, and I love the way Vatican Council II, in that would be Lumen Gentium section 16, talks about how Christ is the fulfillment, not just of the worship of the Old Covenant, but of the worship of all that which is good and true and beautiful in all of the religions leading up to the time of Christ during the period of nature. All that is good in them find their perfection, completion, and of course, Christ goes beyond what any, including the Old Testament, could have ever even fathomed in being the God-man incarnate who would suffer and die on a cross for us. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch there. That, too, would be a subject for a couple of hours on the radio, but I hope that gets you started.
Thanks, Daniel. That brings us to our break. Let's take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for Tim Staples. But let me tell you, there are several lines open. So if you've got a question you'd like to ask Tim, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Willkommen back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. Only two lines open right now, but if you want to try to get on, we'd love to have you call. With any question you've got about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884 is our number. Joining us again here in the studio, Development Dave Matheson. Hi, Development Dave.
Hi, Cy. I'm doing great. Thanks. Yeah, it is, of course, I'll be quick this time. It is, of course, Giving Tuesday, and we want to, first of all, thank everyone that has helped support us today on this global day of giving. It really is, Cy, a very cool thing that has happened over the last several years. You know, if you're tired of some of the materialism, we've had Black Friday. We've had Small Business Saturday. Cyber Monday.
Right.
And God bless the businesses that are helped by those shopping days. But the idea that the world can come together and everybody kind of lock arms to give to the organizations that have had the most impact in their lives, that are closest to their heart. We are so blessed here at Catholic Answers that a lot of people have Catholic Answers very close to their hearts. And the reason that we are close to their hearts is because we're in the business of saving souls.
Yeah.
We have the work that we do, you, Tim, Jimmy, Carlo, et cetera, and going back through the years, the impact that Catholic Answers has had on people's lives, bringing former Catholics home, taking current Catholics deeper into their faith, bringing people outside the Catholic faith into the church, it is remarkable what the work of Catholic Answers, and frankly, the Holy Spirit through Catholic Answers, has been able to do. And what really makes Giving Tuesday special is you, the donor, the listener to the show, the consumer of our books, the person that's taking the School of Apologetics courses, all of these things. That's what makes this day special. So if you've given to us today, we appreciate it. If you haven't given to us yet, we would like to ask you to step up and please help us meet this $75,000 match, which is a record for us. And we're still about $40,000 short. Now, historically, these next 2 hours are what I'd call the power hours. So this 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern, 4 to 6 p.m. Pacific time. So this, 5 to 6 p.m. Pacific time. So these couple of hours are very important when it comes to making Giving Tuesday a success. So please come together. Help us out. Go to givecatholic.com or text Catholic to 24365.
Amen.
Givecatholic.com or text the word Catholic to 24365.
You got it.
You can still
David,
do that.
Thank you. Yeah.
Text to what?
24. Oh, text the word Catholic to 24365.
Excellent.
Yep, yeah. Absolutely. So
24 hours a day, 365 days a year.
You got it. So thank you, everybody. And thanks for listening. Thanks All for being a part of what we do.
Thanks, David. Thanks very much. I agree with you. I like this Giving Tuesday thing.
It's a very cool thing.
Yeah. Let's go to Juan in San Angelo, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Juan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So me and my lady were driving the other day to dinner, and we were listening to the Mass, and we ended up talking about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, it says, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead."
Yes.
And that brought up the question. So, you know, you hear your whole life that when I die, I'll meet my Maker and I'll be judged. So right. If the Creed says that, are we in a state of purgatory or just waiting on Jesus to come back to be judged?
Right. Okay. Great question. Let me clear something up for you, brother. When we talk about the coming of the Lord and he will judge the living and the dead, that's referring to texts of scripture like 1 Thessalonians 4:16, or not 1st, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 16, that talks about when the Lord comes, that the dead will be raised first, and then we who are alive and well will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord. So the idea being that those who are alive, in fact, it's interesting to know, some folks will never die. Those who are alive when Jesus comes will never die. They are exceptions to the rule that we have in Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. Well, there are exceptions to that, right? So when Jesus comes, those who are alive on the earth are going to be, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians 4, caught up together with those who are dead. Now, those who are dead, their bodies have gone to the dust. Now, what do we mean by death? Death, by definition, is the separation of the soul from the body that occurs at death. The body goes to the grave. The soul goes immediately to heaven or hell, right? Now, purgatory, of course, is a pit stop on the way to heaven. For those who need some cleanup, they're in a state of grace, but they have either venial sins on their soul or punishment yet due for sins that are forgiven. Okay, so your destination is, and you rightly understood what you've been taught, and immediately you're judged and you go to heaven or hell as an adult who dies. Again, purgatory being that pit stop. Okay, so those who are in heaven, though, who have the beatific vision, and we see that, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the 24 elders are depicted in heaven. They're receiving prayers coming up from the earth. They do not have their physical bodies, right? They are the dead. Now, their souls are alive, but their bodies are in the earth. So there is a certain sense in which the soul, and this is a surprise to a lot of folks, Cy Kellett, when I say this, there is a certain sense in which the souls in heaven, now, of course, not the Blessed Mother, because she has her body.
She is absolutely complete to the nth and ultimate degree. But the souls in heaven right now are not complete. Even though they possess God in the beatific vision, and you see this beautifully symbolized in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, with the martyrs that are in heaven. But what are they saying? How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? Right? So the martyrs who are in heaven, there's a sense, there's a longing. There's a longing for the physical body because we as human persons, by definition, we are a hylomorphic being. So without a body, there's a sense in which even the saints in heaven are incomplete, right? It's hard for us to grasp it. But they're in heaven, yes. But at the end, they're going to receive their bodies, be judged in their bodies. All will be judged together. And then there will be that absolute completion that comes at the end of time.
Juan, what a beautiful question. Thank you very much for it. It's open forum. Lots more to come with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What would you like to discuss?
Let us know tomorrow on our monthly unscripted show on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations. Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours with Tim Staples is a lot of fun, and we're having a lot of fun here, and I'm looking forward to these questions coming up because they look like fun. It's all fun today. Maria in Helena, Montana, watching on Facebook. You're next, Maria. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Welcome. What's on your mind?
Okay. So Al Presta had somebody on that was interviewing something, a book that he'd written about reflections on the Chronicles of Narnia series.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And it got me really thinking about personhood. And that
okay.
We have the three persons of the Trinity. And
yes.
Then in his book, like, and I know he's not a saint or anything, but... within that book, he calls all of his creatures that can speak people, persons.
Yes.
And I love that, but it got me really curious about what is personhood.
Right.
I don't know if I said that very well. But
yes, you did. You said it perfectly, Maria. And the answer is, now, remember, C.S. Lewis, of course, he's writing fiction, of course, heavily related to our Christian faith. You know, he kind of lays it all out there, obviously. He used to drive Tolkien crazy, didn't he? Because the way C.S. Lewis just laid everything out so plainly. Tolkien liked to be a little bit more...
you have a storyteller, really. I mean, really, yeah. Tolkien's a better storyteller.
Yeah, he is. Tolkien is a better storyteller. But at any rate, it is a story.
Are you guys joshing C.S. Lewis?
No. Are we picking on like C.S. Lewis? Is that what you're saying?
Oh no, yes. We're not. We're not.
Are you joshing C.S. Lewis?
There's nothing wrong with saying you're not as good as Tolkien at telling a story. if you're not quite as good as the greatest storyteller of the 20th century, yes. You're still okay.
That's okay. C.S. Lewis is.
Are you going to attack Chesterton next?
No.
I will. No. Tim won't, but I will.
No, I won't. I won't do that. But C.S. Lewis, don't get us wrong, Maria, was a great storyteller, okay? It's just Tolkien is on another planet. The guy is amazing. Anyway, here's the point, though. If it were true that a German shepherd were to walk in here and start talking to me about the Pythagorean theorem, okay, I'd be looking to baptize this guy and introduce him to Jesus, you know? But of course, because remember, to get to your question here, the definition of... a person is an individual. This is the classic definition that comes from a great 5th century philosopher, Boethius, that we use in the church, is an individual substance of a rational nature. Now, a dog, cat, bird, bat is an individual substance, an individual thing, but not of a rational nature, does not have the principal powers of the soul that you and I have, the intellect and will, and doesn't have the spiritual soul that we have. They have what's called a material soul, as St. Thomas points out, meaning it's dependent upon the matter for its existence. Our soul is not. That's why when we die, our souls go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. When a dog dies, it doesn't exist any longer because its soul was dependent upon the matter. Its soul is indirectly eliminated when it dies, okay? So maybe I got a little too fancy for you there, Maria, but the bottom line is that's the reason why animals don't go to heaven. That is, they cannot possess the beatific vision, because in order to do that, you have to have an intellect that is empowered by grace to be able to know God, and a will empowered by God that is able to love that which the intellect presents to it, and animals simply do not have those powers. Does that make sense? So C.S. Lewis is not saying animals have rational souls. He's telling a story, and he's using those animals sort of personified to tell his story. But am I missing what your question was, or does that help?
Yeah, no. I absolutely know animals do not have the beatific vision.
Yes.
My question is more personhood. Why do we put the three persons of the Trinity?
Yes.
Like, what is a person?
Right.
How do we define a person in regard to the Trinity?
Okay, there you go.
Because it's shocking me all the time when I read the books. And I'm sorry, yes. I didn't communicate that before.
Yeah.
But no.
Okay, gotcha. All right. Yeah. Another really good question. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm sorry to talk over you, but another really important question. When we talk about personhood in God, we can only get at God by way of analogy. God is not three persons in the same way that Cy Kellett and Tim Staples are persons. When we talk about the personhood of God, this is a mystery. What do we mean by persons? We mean what is revealed in sacred scripture and tradition is that there are three relationally distinct realities in the Godhead revealed to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of the fact that you have texts of scripture like John 17, verse 5, where Jesus says to the Father, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was, right?
glorify thou me. We're talking in personal pronouns here, right? I, thou, you, me. And similarly with the Holy Spirit in Acts 16, or not Acts, John 16, 7, John 16, 13, Jesus says, it's better for me to go away, because if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come. He will lead you into all truth. So notice what's revealed here is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Now, they're not, just to clarify this point, they're not persons in the same way. They are persons. But when we talk about person in God, the persons of the Trinity are persons in an unheard of sense, beyond anything you and I can fathom. We are persons because we participate in what they have to an extent you and I will never comprehend a trillion years in heaven, right? When we talk about fatherhood, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 239 and 240, especially there in 239, says that God is Father in an unheard of sense, right? I am a father of my seven kids, and as much as I participate in that which God has infinitely and in a way that's beyond our ability to comprehend, he's not a father as I am. I am a father as he is, okay? He's infinitely beyond us. We participate in those perfections that he has infinitely. And that's why, see, when we look at Cy Kellett as a person, personhood with Cy means he's an individual being. But the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not individual beings. They are one being, right? So woo, our minds get blown because we think of person, we think of angels or Cy Kellett that are individual beings. God's personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons. They are not three beings.
Yes, they are.
All right, don't you dare... Those of you who don't like us at Catholic Answers, don't you clip that out and say, Tim Staples said God is not three persons. That would be very evil. All right? No, I meant he's not three beings. So what I'm saying is personhood with God, there is a mystery involved, but there are certain things that are revealed that we can know. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct, relationally distinct realities within the one divine essence, which is God. Now, did that help at all, Maria?
Yes, of course. I love mysteries.
Well, there's a good one for you. You never exhaust that one.
Contemplating it till I die.
Amen, Maria. Thank you for saying that, because that's so beautiful. You know, I think it's 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where St. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, and received up into glory. I love that text. Great is the mystery of godliness. So much of modern religion wants to empty mystery. Unfortunately, the Protestantism I was raised in just emptied so much of the mystery. And mystery actually becomes a bad word, Cy Kellett.
Yeah.
In religion, when in fact, right there, St. Paul doesn't agree with you. Mystery is so, so important, because ultimately we are ordered toward experiencing that which will always be a mystery to us, even a trillion years in heaven. But it gives us exactly what you just said. I love a good mystery, right? Because mystery allows you to dive into it, and you can always dive deeper and deeper and deeper and never plumb the depth, and that's God to us.
Praise God. Maria, thank you so much. We really enjoyed the conversation.
With this birthday, like on Friday or Wednesday, right around Thanksgiving. So that was kind of what brought up the thought process.
I got you. Now, you said you heard it on Cresta. Was it Cresta today?
Yeah, no, it was not today. Oh. I will look it up and email it to you if you're curious. But,
no, I just didn't know how many hours a day you were doing on Catholic Radio, like just going straight through Cresta and then straight through us.
I can podcast all day long. No, you guys are wonderful.
Thanks, right. Maria. Praise God. Nice talking with you. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples powering through for the whole 2 hours. Did a podcast interview, then came in here 2 hours, and then got to go home and cook dinner and clean the house.
And pass out.
In which order? Kyle in Illinois listening on the EWTN app. You are next. Go ahead, Kyle, with your question for Tim.
Good evening.
Yes.
I was curious. In Mass, at the end of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the priest consumes the host, the Eucharist, after the Lamb of God.
Yes.
Now, if a priest were unable to confess a mortal sin before celebrating the Mass,
yes,
would he still do that? Is that required for
yes,
a valid celebration for...
Yes, that is a great question, Paul. And the answer is yes. He must consume, in fact, under both species, whereas you and I as the lay faithful do not have to consume under both species. The priest does. And this is in order to complete the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is not complete until it is consumed. The priest must consume it. Now, the question comes in, well, wait a minute, he's in mortal sin. Well, he must. So what a priest does, if he couldn't get to confession, of course, you just make an act of contrition. And because in that extraordinary circumstance, the priest is mandated, he would not be in sin. In fact, you know, there's a case even for we laity. If you can't get to a priest for confession, but for us, it's for an extended period of time. It has to be several months is the generally understood that, you're in some outlying place where there are no priests available and you only get maybe a communion service and that sort of thing. And if that goes for an extended period of time, as I said, you can receive communion after having made that act of contrition. But with the understanding that as soon as a priest is available, you will go to confession. And you would not be in sin. In the case of the priest, because of the mandate that he has, he would not be in sin if he makes that act of contrition and says, I will go to confession as soon as I can. But you know what? It's also possible that a priest could be in mortal sin and he commits a sin of sacrilege by receiving, but he has to do, not sacrilege, but... sacrilege, because you're receiving the Eucharist unworthily. Now, that has to be because of neglect on the priest's part. In other words, he had opportunity to go to confession, and he just didn't do it, right? Well, then he is in sin, but he must do it in order to complete the sacrifice. So I would say, Father, get to confession. And really, if you think about it, Paul, it's a blessing to the priesthood. The priest is so close to Jesus, you know, saying Mass every day. To whom much is given, much is required. If a priest falls into mortal sin, he should get to confession. But imagine, Cy Kellett, you know, in these cases that we've seen in our recent history, think about this, Paul, of priests living double lives.
Right.
Think about, they're saying Mass every day. Or at least every Sunday,
yeah,
if they're in
right,
some academic setting, you know, they can probably get out of, quote unquote, saying Mass every day, but they have to say Mass. And, oh my gosh, the opportunities for grace that are squandered, Man, Paul, your question reminds me why we need to pray for our bishops and priests. Because the devil comes after them with everything he's got. Because imagine if he can keep a priest in mortal sin, the torment that priest will go through and such. I mean, the devil rejoices if he can get one bishop, if he can get a priest. But you know what? He rejoices if he can get you or I also. And so we need to understand that we need to receive the Eucharist in a state of grace. And how dare we receive our blessed Lord if we are not in a state of grace? Sorry, I went beyond your question, but that thing got me thinking. Does that make sense, Paul?
That's perfect. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. That was Kyle, actually. We're going to Paul now. Paul in Braintree, Massachusetts, listening on the—
I'm sorry, Kyle. I said the wrong name.
I think that was Kyle.
Now it's Paul.
Now here comes Paul, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Paul.
Hi, good evening. And Tim, I'm glad you're in good health again. I pray for your continued good health and again, a blessed and holy Advent.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you.
Yep. Nice segue into what my question is. I remember, not many people know this, and I remember learning it in catechesis when I was about in the early 60s, that priests, I don't know if they're mandated or if it's canonical fiat or what, they celebrate three masses on Christmas. And Tim, I was just wondering, what is the origins of that? Do you know why that is, and what is the significance? And also, along those same lines, if the are the masses that the priests celebrate, the solemnity mass on Christmas Eve, do those count toward the three masses that they celebrate? You know, can you talk about that?
Sure. Well, as far as I know, now I could be wrong. You may know that as a matter of law, priests can celebrate mass twice a day. But if it goes beyond if it goes beyond that, it has to be for some just reason. And so, and it is regularly done in areas where you have few priests. You'll find priests saying more than two masses by permission of the bishop out of necessity. Now, as far as I know, and Cy, you can correct me if you know, I believe it's permitted in an ordinary way to say three masses on Christmas. And I think that developed just out of necessity because the masses of people, you know, you get in some countries, you have to have added masses because of the numbers of people. So it kind of makes sense. As far as I recall, that's the reason behind it, and it's permitted. In other words, you don't have to get special permission to go and celebrate that third mass. But I don't think it's anything beyond that. There's not some special symbol or something, as I recall. Does that help, brother?
I appreciate it, Tim. I didn't know if it was actually something that was already written into the rubric of the celebration of Christmas mass. And that's why I asked you.
Right.
You gave me a very good, thorough answer. I really appreciate that.
Yeah. All right. God bless you, brother.
Thanks, Paul. Thanks very much.
Thank you very much.
Getting short of time, so I'm just going through
them
as quick as I can.
That can't be.
Oh, here he goes.
Can we do another 2 hours?
Yes, we can. You just stay right here when the show ends. Don't worry about the lights being out and all that. Just keep going. Rhonda in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. We're glad you're here, Rhonda. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, thank you. I want to know if God forgives and forgets our sins. When we go to confession, what is it that we're being judged for?
Yes.
After we die?
Great question, Rhonda. And here's, once again, I keep saying this today, but these are great questions, Cy Kellett. All right. But here's the key. Yeah, the scripture talks about our sins being cast into the sea of forgetfulness, okay? But these are images that are used to express the fact that God will not hold those sins against us. It doesn't mean literally that God forgets, Rhonda, because God can't forget. It's impossible for him to forget because he is omniscient. It's contrary to his nature not to know stuff, right? So he can't forget in that sense, number one. But number two, the reason why we will be judged is, remember, Rhonda, when we die, we are immediately judged in what's called the particular judgment. You see that in Scripture in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. You see it
in Jesus's parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Remember, they both die, and they go to immediately, one to torment, hell, the rich man, and one to paradise, or Abraham's bosom there in Luke chapter 16. So what's implied there is there's an immediate judgment. So now, that immediate judgment is distinct from the final judgment, because when, if you or I, if I die tomorrow and I go to my judgment, well, let's say Jesus comes 1,000 years from now. Well, what I can't be judged for at that time is the reverberations of all my actions through my children and children's children, the things that I've done that will have reverberations down through the eons of time. That isn't judged at my particular judgment. And also, the judgment will fittingly be made in the body at the end of time at the final resurrection, because we committed our sins and our good deeds in our body. So there are multiple reasons why there will be another judgment at the end of time. But then, to the heart of your question, remember this. All of our actions will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul makes it clear, when we stand before the bema seat, the judgment in Greek, bema seat, all of our actions, whether good or evil, will be judged, right? In as much as you've done it to the least of my brethren, and in as much as you've not done it, right? To kind of synopsize Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus at the final judgment, both good and evil, everything will be laid bare, and not just for you. At your particular judgment, you're judged, you know, you particularly. At the end of time, all of our sins, all of our good deeds will be seen by all. You know what? That makes me want to do good and not sin, psychologically.
I know, when you think about that, yeah.
That's right. Everyone is going to see all of our sins and all of our good deeds. And don't worry, because it's like, oh my goodness, you mean Tim Stables is going to see all my... Yes, and you'll see all mine. But remember, we'll see with God's eyes. We will rejoice when the sins of the saints are revealed. They're revealed in the context of the forgiveness of God, the glory of his mercy, and we will rejoice. We won't see sin. We will see the mercy and justice of God, and we will rejoice. There will be absolutely, Rhonda, not even one little, he did that? That will not exist in eternity. But does that make sense, Rhonda? It's understanding the communal nature of that final judgment. That's when you really see why all of the sins are laid bare, both the sins that are forgiven, and of course, for the damned, the sins that are not forgiven are going to be laid bare as well. Does that help at all, Rhonda?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Rhonda?
Thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless you. I appreciate the call. Appreciate the question. Do you think we can get one more in, Tim?
Let's
do
it.
All right. Let's go to Alex in Panama City,
Florida. He's got to be fast.
Alex, if you want an answer, you got to be... No, Alex is not there on the line. All right.
Well, you know what? Let's answer his question. I think our call screener got it.
Okay. Jesus breathed on the apostles, giving them the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles received the Holy Spirit again on Pentecost.
Yes.
Did they get a double dose, or was it a different spirit?
No, it's another great question. Alex, we believe that God gives the Spirit to the apostles on multiple occasions. Think about it. He ordained them in Luke 22, verse 19, do this in memory of me. Well, ordination also is a conferral of the Holy Spirit. So they get the Holy Spirit when they're ordained priests there in Luke 22, 19. They get the Holy Spirit when he gives them the power to forgive sins in John 20, 21 through 23. Now, wouldn't they already have that power because they were ordained in Luke 22, 19? The bottom line is Jesus chose to segment this out in order that you and I can see distinct sacraments. Isn't that cool? The distinct powers of the sacrament of holy orders, as well as distinct sacraments. You also have
confirmation there in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So they get the Holy Spirit there in confirmation, holy orders, the power to forgive sins, and the rest, my friends, comes at Pentecost, all of the rest.
Alex, thanks for that question. Thanks for everybody who called. Sorry for those, I think maybe just one that we weren't able to get to, but thank you all. We'll be back tomorrow and do it again. Tim Staples, that was a great 2 hours. There was a lot of really fun questions.
There really,
really
was.
Really interesting stuff.
Thank you all for calling. God bless you.
And we'll see you tomorrow with two. Well, I know Scott Wieman's going to be here, and then we got kind of a surprise guest for you tomorrow. And but I can promise you, you'll want to be here, and we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.